Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And what we'll do is, just for the sake of context and to kind of do a little bit of review, we will read the chapter in its entirety. It's not very long. And then we'll kind of do quick summary, and then we will pick up again with verse 9, and then hopefully finish the end of the chapter today here in this hour. So let's see, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food, and for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will raise also us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Okay. Now, as I said, let's see. Last week, if we do a little bit of summary here. Last week, we were seeing how Paul was not only in chapter 5 criticizing them, and, you know, obviously not just merely criticizing, but correcting them in terms of their toleration of wickedness in the church, this sexual immorality that was being perpetrated by this individual, and the Corinthians were bragging about it. But then here, on the other side of the coin, there were also disagreements in the church, such to a level that some of the members of the church thought it necessary to take one another to a court of law, likely for some sort of civil matter. Now remember, one of the themes that Paul has been arguing against from the very outset of 1 Corinthians is the idea that they are spiritually wise, they are spiritually mature, and therefore they don't need Paul anymore. Paul is lowly, Paul is despised, and they're far more important, far greater, far more knowledgeable than Paul. So Paul then basically turns this against them, and he says, well, good grief. You mean to tell me that in all of your wisdom, in all of your spirituality, in all of your maturity, there is not one person wise enough among you to help you resolve these disputes within the church? That you have to take them before unbelievers, take them into a court where an unbeliever presides over that court to have these things resolved? And so, he points that out, if you will, critically of them, to say, in not so many words, Paul is saying, you're not as spiritual as you might think. You're not as mature as you may not think. But a second element that he hits them with, and it's a question that we should always be willing to ask ourselves, is he says, okay, you may have rights to some sort of settlement. You may have rights, in a court of law. But he says, why not, in verse 7, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? In this sense, I pointed out the distinction that there is a difference between being right and being righteous. The two are not necessarily always the same. In the sense that we may have the right to something, but as a Christian, we may be called to sacrifice it. Or in this case, I think Paul's teaching here is echoing Jesus' teaching concerning turning the other cheek. If stricken, well then you don't strike back, but rather you turn the other cheek. Meaning that the church, just as Christ bore the penalty for our sin rather than striking us for our sin, so too, not merely the head of the church does this, but so too the whole body, so that we turn the extra cheek. If we are asked for our shirt, we give him our jacket. If we're asked to go 1 mile, we go two. And so here he's basically saying, again, notice the implied, or at least, perhaps not so much implied, but I guess it's perhaps pretty directly stated, is as Christ-like as you claim to be, you're really miles away from it. You're miles away from it. And then, of course, on the other hand, it seems that Paul is always at least pretty full-orbed, and that on the one hand, he'll say, you who are defrauded, why would you not be willing to suffer the wrong? Then on the other side of the issue, he says, for those of you who have defrauded somebody else within the church, how could you do so? Not only how could you do so, period, but how could you do so to one of your own brothers or sisters in Christ? How could you do that to somebody in the church? Perhaps the subtext here would be, or the reading in between the lines, how could you do something so sinful to one for whom Christ himself has died, Christ has laid down his very own life? If Christ has sacrificed himself, how can you do the exact antithesis and defraud one of your brothers or sisters? And then we begin to pick this up in last week, and so now we'll kind of go in here beginning in verses 9 and 10 and then move on throughout the rest of the chapter. On the heels of verse 8, where he's correcting those who have defrauded their own brothers, which essentially would be driven by greed. It would be driven by, the desire to steal and to swindle someone. He says in verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so we covered the different categories of those of whom here Paul writes. But notice here what Paul is essentially saying is he's pointing out the incompatibility, the total incompatibility of one to swindle, of one to defraud, of one to steal, of one to try to take advantage of another, that conduct is incompatible with one's identity in Christ. And so for this reason, Paul can say, if you do these kinds of things, well then you can inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that Paul is not saying that if you've had one instance where you swindled, that does it. It disqualifies you from the kingdom of God. Rather, I think that what Paul is talking about here is the way I like to stack up the adjectives or the qualifiers would be repeated, unrepentant, and defiant type of sinful activity. Okay? Which would evidence, or which would basically show somebody, or show the church, or show those around, that the person in the end truly is not saved, and never was to begin with. Okay? Because remember, the fruit of the Spirit is totally antithetical to the works of the flesh, as Paul would spell out there in the fifth chapter of Galatians. And what does Jesus say in his own teaching in the Gospels? He says, by their fruit you will know them. So that it's not that if you get tempted and you fall into something, you're tempted to swindle somebody and you swindle them, and then you realize, well, what have I done? Let me go apologize to the person. Let me make reparations. Let me seek forgiveness from Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's basically saying, if you go in unchecked with this conduct, then at least from a human perspective, chances are, you're not a part of the kingdom of Christ. And then on top of that, he says, the consequence of that is that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit. You will not enter the kingdom of God. But now here's the thing that Paul is reminding them of. And so in one sense, I think Paul is always good to do this. And really the scriptures as a whole, perhaps it takes a little bit of time depending upon the passage or the context. But as soon as Paul says, this kind of conduct will bar you from the kingdom of heaven. Okay, this kind of conduct will bar you from the kingdom. He almost just as quickly holds out hope for them. And we see that there in verse 11. And such were some of you. So in this sense, notice what Paul is saying. At least, let's say again, in terms of the Old Testament narrative, he's saying, you've been delivered from Egypt. You have been delivered. Don't go back. Don't go back. And so this is why he's saying, and such were some of you. That's what some of you used to be. So in this sense, you read over that list of sinful conduct there in verses 9 and 10, sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, thievery, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling, which could all fall under the general rubric of unrighteous. And Paul is now saying that's what some of you used to be. So notice here that as difficult, humanly speaking, as it might be for some to break these patterns, notice what is not difficult or what is, it's not impossible for God. What may be impossible for man is not impossible for God. All you have to do is turn on and watch, some talk shows for a few minutes, and you'll see, or even other types of programs, what have you, that, it's no longer, and I'm sure it's been this way since the garden, but I think in terms of not wanting to own up to our sinfulness, but especially, at least in our own day, there's a high tide watermark at this point where people have a victim mentality for their sin. Well, I can't change the way I am because, fill in the blank. It's my parents' fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's the society around me. You could say that. It's an ego problem. Think about, I remember watching some of the news coverage in terms of like the Columbine shootings, where they would say, well, they were picked on. They were, into various kinds of subculture, various kinds of music. And I wanted to say, well, I don't care about any of that stuff. At the end of the day, they pulled the trigger. They're responsible for that. So we have this victim mentality. And so Paul does not in any way give into the idea of the victim mentality. And remember, it's not unique. It's not unique to our own time. Going all the way back to the first sin, there was the victim mentality. It's the woman that you gave me. What happened? Well, it's the serpent. He tricked me and he deceived me into eating. Some of you will remember this, others will not, I think, but Flip Wilson's The Devil Made Me Do It. I didn't have anything to do here. I'm just a passenger on this boat. Not so for Paul. Not so for Paul. And not only that, so not only does he hold them accountable, but then he gives them the hope there, and such were some of you. And so here, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were set apart, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Notice what he says there when he says you were justified. Paul is not, in the English it doesn't reflect it as much, but in the Greek I think it's far stronger in that he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous, okay? So there, as you see, unrighteous. But then in Christ, verse 11, you were literally, you could say, if I were to try to capture the Greek, if righteousness, unrighteousness is the one word, then you could say, righteousness is the other. You were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And the Greek, I think, is much more reflective of that same kind of terminology, not using the word justified, but rather a better translation, or at least one that would reflect that parallel or that antithetical idea is, you know, the unrighteous will not inherit, but you were declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying, this is antithetical for who you are. You know, you were those things. Or again, you have been delivered from Egypt. Don't go back. Don't go back. Questions before we go on to verses 12 and following? Okie dokie. Let's go on to verse 12 and take note here. There should be quotation marks scattered throughout this verse. So, quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful for me, quote, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Now, that you see quotation marks there around those two statements, you don't find them in the Greek, okay? But what scholars think from looking at the letter, it seems as though what Paul is doing here is that he's quoting a Corinthian slogan. This was one of the slogans of the Corinthians. All things are lawful for me. Now, if you compare that statement, say, with what Paul may have said in Galatians, we're free from the law. It seems as though that the Corinthians could have taken a statement like that from Paul, which he was addressing something else. In other words, he was addressing legalism. So if you're addressing legalism, you'd say, no, you're free from the law. But on the other hand, if you take that same statement and put it into a context of where you're addressing lawlessness, people would hear what they want to hear. And so they take that statement, I'm free from the law, which in one context means one thing, and now they think, all right, I have no need to obey the law whatsoever. I have no obligations. And this, I think, is the type of attitude that Paul was addressing. And we'll see this in a couple of verses that follow, but I think it's particularly captured in this idea that they probably likely thought, well, I'm free because I'm free from the law. Sexual immorality is inconsequential. It doesn't matter. And so Paul is addressing this kind of idea. So he says, quote, all things are lawful for me. And then he responds back saying, yeah, but not all things are helpful. Okay? Perhaps you've heard it said, too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. Too much Bible reading can be a bad thing. What? How is that possible? Well, if that's all you ever do, that's it. You don't eat, you don't go to work, you don't take care of your family, well, then too much Bible reading can be a bad thing. So not all things are helpful. So in other words, he's saying, yeah, generally speaking, that might be true, but here's a qualification. All things are lawful for me. And he says, but I don't want to be enslaved by anything. I may be free, for example. The Bible does not condemn the consumption of alcohol. But to be enslaved to alcohol, on the other hand, that's bad. That's sinful. And so in this sense, you know, we could perhaps gloss Paul's statement here and saying that, you know, he says, yeah, I may be free to do anything that I want to do, but in the end, I don't want to be enslaved by anything. The only thing that I want to be enslaved by is Christ. Okay, he's the only one ultimately that I want to serve, to whom I dedicate my body, to whom I give everything that I am. And so now Paul, I think in verses 13 and 14, begins to get a little bit more specific, and he begins to get down to brass tacks, if you will, and he says here, quoting their slogan, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food, or stomach for food. Okay. So in other words, perhaps here, and let's fast forward a bit to say 1 Corinthians 11, remember what was going on at the Lord's Supper. The people that had food and had a lot were just, you know, getting drunk and were gluttonously conducting themselves at the Lord's Supper. Okay, so perhaps this is one of the slogans that lies behind them, saying, hey, the Lord designed the stomach for the consumption of food, so that means if there's some food, then let me have some more, right? But then Paul says, but yeah, God will destroy both one and the other, both the stomach and the food. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now notice this in verse 13, the parallels that he picks up here, and how Paul kind of uses their own very language against them. Notice this, food is meant for the stomach. Now let's flip it, stomach is meant for the food. Okay. Now he repeats this idea. God will destroy both one and the other, but now the body is meant for sexual immorality, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So here he's kind of using even their own rhetorical ideas here to kind of show them, no, let me show you the truth. So here Paul is clearly saying, okay, there are some things that are certainly what you would call, in technical terms, indifferent matters. The technical term is adiaphora, which basically literally means things indifferent. Which means that in the Christian faith, there are a lot of things in this life that the Bible says little to nothing about. So like, for example, can I eat meat or should I eat meat? It's up to you. Should I only eat vegetables? It's up to you. How many hours a day should I sleep? That's up to you. There are tons of things in this life that the Bible basically says nothing about. The Bible may have a general principle. For example, the Ten Commandments and Thou Shalt Not Kill and the Sixth Commandment, which would also imply the other, the flip side of that, which is Thou Shalt Preserve Life. Okay, so in that broader sense, there's certainly the command to preserve life, which means our own lives. I doubt that everybody here has the same kind of sleep window that everybody else does. You know, I remember reading that, I think it was Charles Wesley. I think it was either Charles or John. One of the Wesley brothers did a bunch of experimentation with his sleep schedule, and he figured out the perfect sleep window. And he figured out that all he needed to get by was 4 hours of sleep a night, and that he was good to go. You know, he experimented with different, whatever. And I'm sure all of you have figured something to that effect. You say, you know what, I'm horrible wreck the next day if I don't get to bed at least by 10:30. And then a minimum, I think I can get by with 6, 8, whatever. I jokingly used to say of my brother needs about 16 hours of sleep, I think, a day. You know, it's just, whereas I was usually running on 6 or less or so. So those are things indifferent. Adiaphora. There are even things that are adiaphora in terms of more, not just in terms of life in general, but in terms of things that we practice in the church. Say, for example, the bread of the Lord's Supper. What kind of bread should we use? Well, a lot of folks think unleavened bread. And I just found out, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, Beth told me that pita bread, it does have leaven in it. So I was like, oh, well, so much for that. I always thought that was unleavened bread. The true unleavened bread is the matzah stuff, right? Yeah, so the crackers, right? Do we use leaven or unleavened bread? Now, somebody might want to make a case that says, no, we're supposed to use this or that. But in the end, I think the majority report has said, well, that's adiaphora. That's something indifferent, whether you use leaven or unleavened bread. That doesn't mean you can't have a preference. Frequency of the Lord's Supper. In one sense, that's adiaphora, things indifferent. It just says in the Scriptures, as often as you do this. And there has been tons of debate throughout the last 2,000 years. Says, what does as often mean? Weekly? Bi-weekly? Or no, every 2 weeks, whatever, however that goes. Every 2 weeks? Once a month? Once a quarter? Twice a year? Once a year? What does as often mean? So that you go into different Reformed churches. So when I was in the Church of Scotland, actually the Free Church of Scotland when I was overseas, they observed the Lord's Supper twice a year. And it was a curious way they went about it too. In order to take the Lord's Supper before church, you had to go to an elder and request a token. So you have your Lord's Supper token, and that permitted you, that admitted you to the Lord's Supper. And then after the Lord's Supper, you're supposed to give the token back. So, like, okay, well, here's my token. Thanks. Great. Okay. We observe the Lord's Supper about once a month. But on fifth Sundays, we observe it in the evening. So how many five Sunday months are there? Four?
4 a year.
Yeah, 4 a year. So yeah, so we have an additional Lord's Supper. So we do it 16 times a year. Other churches do it weekly. Those are things that are adiaphora. Okay? Those are things that the Lord has essentially left undefined. And so the church is free to do those things, whether in things matter concerning church or even things that are personal. But here the big mistake is that the Corinthians were taking something that they thought was adiaphora, or they were treating something as adiaphora when it's not, i.e. sexual immorality. Well, this is a matter indifferent. I can commit sexual immorality or not, it's no big deal. And Paul was saying, no. The things that the Lord has clearly said, i.e. thou shalt not commit adultery, that is not a matter of something indifferent, because the Lord has not left it to us to decide. He's very clearly said, no, you can't. And so in this sense, here Paul is reminding them of, no, you can't just simply say, well, I'm going to be, I'm going to die, my body's going to turn into dust. What does it matter what I do with my body so long as my soul is saved? Paul's saying, no. You can't say that, because not only are we redeemed in our souls, but also our bodies. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So he's basically saying here, no. You can't ignore the direct commands of the Lord. before we go on to finish the rest of the chapter here, just a few more verses, about four or five more verses. Any questions about what I've covered there? Yeah.
So your corresponding term for the things that are different?
Oh, that's a good question. I've never seen one, but that's not to say that there isn't one. And maybe we could take some Greek and put it all together. Mm-hmm. Or yeah, maybe... Maybe it's the alpha privative. I'm guessing. Yeah, well, I'll have to look that one up and look up its derivation and do a study on that one really quickly. So I can't. Other than I'd say, the law.
I wonder with Paul in this one, you got the thing with the sort of antinomianism.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Galatians, you got the opposite problem.
Yeah.
You got the folks with legalism that are saying everything is.
Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely right. This is why anytime we study the Bible, context is always so important. What was the problem in the church that he was addressing? And I think that's one of the bigger important factors, say, for James and Paul. Paul's dealing with legalism, so apart from works of the law, shall we be justified? James is dealing with lawlessness. No, we must have good works. So they're both saying the same thing. It's just that it depends upon what's the context, who are they talking to. So yeah, that's a very good observation. And yeah, certainly there are those trends, as we'll see here in a minute, that, yeah, lawlessness, strands of lawlessness running in the church. So, any other questions, observations? Or... Yes, Tom?
I had an observation. I've been thinking through the class back a little bit about the judgments.
Mm-hmm.
Like, in a legal court, it's very authoritarian, you know. One lawyer asks you a question of people, and the other lawyer does the same, and then a judge pronounces the verdict, you know. But a judgment in a church, you know, Paul says, isn't there someone wise enough among you?
Mm-hmm.
That would, you know, presuppose other things.
Oh, yeah.
You know, humility, submission,
yeah.
You know, communication skills and wisdom with, you know, the counselor, the judge involved.
Yeah.
So, those are some of the thoughts I had about go into that more about figuring out how a church can interrelate and that kind of thing.
No, you're absolutely right. And I think, again, that goes, Paul is, at times his sarcasm can be just absolutely, you know, just slicing, and used it responsibly, of course. And also his comments can be very kind of, cutting, you know, because you're absolutely right. By saying that, isn't there somebody wise among you? You're right, that presupposes that somebody's humble enough to submit to the decision of a brother. One that he would not legally be bound to submit to. That means that he's humble enough to submit to the decision of a brother who would say, I think you're wrong, which in the end supposes the mind of Christ. And so what he's saying there is he's basically saying, you don't have the mind of Christ. You're not as spiritual as you think you are. That's a very good observation, and in one respect, it's this message is still as relevant then as it is today, in that so often in the church people are interested in their rights. I'm entitled to this. I want this. I can't tell you the number of times in presbytery, for example, somebody will come, you know, over the years, and they'll say, "I want you to tell me that I'm right." And I want you to say that he's wrong. And it's kind of like, doesn't often work that way. Sometimes it does.
The thing that got me thinking about actions along that line, it's been my experience in any kind of meeting or something, there's never a shortage of people who think that they're wise enough. There's never a shortage. So when he says, isn't there anyone among you wise enough? I'm sure a bunch of hands would go up and say, I'm wise enough to know the answer.
Yeah.
But if you would need... You need much more than that.
Yeah.
A real wisdom and communication skills and all the other things that, you know, you mentioned.
Yeah, I suspect that the wise person would have left his hand down.
Right.
And would have thought, well, I'm willing to serve if anybody asks me, whereas all the other hands would have, I'll take care of. Yeah, that's very good observation. Okay, here, and notice here now how Paul begins to talk about this, or he refutes this lawlessness, this lawless kind of conduct, this sexual immorality. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. You know, okay, so sometimes Paul asks rhetorical questions, as a good preacher would. And sometimes you can leave those rhetorical questions unanswered because the answer is obvious. But in this case, Paul's like, no, you can't do this in case there's any confusion. Verses 16 and 17, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, it's interesting here, he takes the scriptural understanding of sexual relations, and that the idea that the man and the woman become one flesh through that union, And so he quotes here Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying this is an adultery of the worst sort for a couple of reasons, because he's saying that the Christian is joined first and foremost to the Lord. Okay? He's in union with Christ. And so if he then joins himself to a prostitute, he's basically saying you are now joined and you have become one with this prostitute. Now, Paul is not saying that such a sin would therefore invalidate or would, you know, bring one out from the kingdom of God and get him ejected, or that somebody could lose his salvation. But I think what he's doing here is he's showing the severity of such a sin. Because as we'll see this in just a moment, at the close of the chapter here, he's basically saying, you know, you're the temple of God. Now go back to the geography of the temple, or to the spatial rules of the temple. Remember, there was the outer court. Well, who was allowed into the outer court? Well, it was the people in general could be in the outer court. Who was allowed in the inner court? Well, only the priests. Who was allowed in the inner temple? Only the priests. Who was allowed in the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest, and that but once a year with sacrifice. Were they allowed to conduct any kind of abomination, any kind of sin in the precincts of the temple? No, absolutely not. What would that kind of activity merit? Well, typically death. Okay, so let's take... I slept on my back wrong. If I move in the wrong way, it kills me. So that's why I'm kind of standing in one place today. Anyway, so let's take that spatial geography of the temple, and let's apply that to us, we who are the temple of the Spirit, we who are the dwelling place of the living God now, as living stones. Paul is basically saying you're defiling the Holy of Holies. If what was unthinkable in the temple building, well then, it's equally, and if not more unthinkable with you as a Christian, because you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Paul basically says there in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. It's likely, don't know for sure, but it's likely that he has the story of Joseph in mind here. It's possible. And I say it's possible because it's the same Greek language. Genesis 39:13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house. Joseph fled from sexual immorality. And moreover, at least from the general context here, you also have Joseph's righteous conduct by fleeing sexual immorality contrasted with Tamar and Judah's sinful conduct, which Judah thought he was basically, you know, using a prostitute, is what he thought. Okay? And then in particular here, as the Joseph narrative comes to one of its concluding points, notice what Pharaoh says of Joseph in Genesis 41:38. "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" So notice this close connection here between Joseph having the Spirit of God and at the same time fleeing from this sexual immorality. And so Paul says, notice there in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And then just down there in verse 19, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So within this broader Genesis narrative, I think you see these two parallel ideas going. So that's why I think it's likely. Don't know for certain. It could just be a coincidence. But I tend to think that the weight is more so that he's got in mind here that the Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife. But he goes on and says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sins against his own body. Well, okay, in what way? Well, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So notice here what he's saying is that you are the dwelling place of the living God. You are the dwelling place of the living God. What is so interesting is I think so many people will take that verse, that passage there, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and they employ it, say, for what they call biblical diet programs, that kind of stuff. I don't know if you've ever seen those kinds of things. It's like Bible study dieting kind of thing. I want to say that's not what Paul has in mind. He's not saying your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore have the right carb, fat, and protein intake. In one sense, he's indifferent, if we can go to adiaphora, as to what exactly you eat. Now, it's another thing if it's gluttony. Gluttony is a sin. That's wrong. Paul's emphasis here is not in terms of, don't eat a Big Mac, that's bad for you. Paul's emphasis here is, don't conduct yourself in a sinful manner. So Paul's not talking about diet, he's talking about morality, he's talking about sinfulness, sinful conduct versus righteous conduct. And he's saying is, look at the price that has been paid for your deliverance. And what's the price that has been paid? Yeah, Christ died. We should not, for all of us who have, who have children or, know people who have children, whatever, who of us would be willing to sacrifice our child to a gruesome death? And so in that sense, I do not believe we should try to mitigate the steep price of our redemption. When John says there in the third chapter, and these words come from Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if you will walk a step in the Father's shoes for a moment, and who of us would say, sure, take my Son, brutally beat him, hang him on a cross, so that this group of, verses 9 and 10, so that this group of unrighteous, sexually immoral, idolatrous, adulterous, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers can be redeemed. Would anybody here want to do that? Not me. Sorry, I wouldn't do it. So in that sense, notice the depth, the price. And so this is why he says there in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In terms of the Exodus narrative, don't go back to Egypt. The Lord has freed you from that slavery. Therefore, serve him, which was one of the big reasons as to why he delivered you from your bondage in Egypt. So notice there this overall, this overall issue, or at least this overall matter in terms of their conduct. So here, notice how closely theology and ethics is bound together. Can't divorce ethics from our doctrine. We cannot divorce our ethics from our spirituality. They are connected. And in fact, we would almost say that our doctrine is our ethics. Now, maybe we could distinguish the things that we do from the things that we believe, but ultimately, how do you know what somebody believes? Usually, or often, by what they do. Not just what they say, but what they do. We know the old phrase, put your money where your mouth is? Well, in this sense, I think Paul is saying, put your life where your mouth is. Questions? Yes?
This isn't necessarily a question, but I can't help but notice the correlation in chapter 5 where it talks about you know, the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Yeah.
And the whole correlation between consumption and then the food is for the stomach for food. And just the way he's talking about the spirit and the body and sin, I don't know, I think it just ties kind of all together.
Yeah, I think... Yeah, I mean, in one sense, he's basically saying, I think he's saying here, if I could, you see, well, I don't think I need to draw it. On one level, I think the Corinthians think they're doing everything they're supposed to be doing. But I think what Paul is doing is he picks up all of their conduct and he shows them how they're just playing church. That everything that they are doing is on a deeper level, either the things that they shouldn't be doing, or they're failing to do the things that they should be doing. So he kind of takes it to a new level and a depth, if you will, that they just do not have. And so I think that it's funny. I think too often, at least in the broader church, We read the Bible, or if we read the Bible, we do so very quickly and very flippantly. But one of the things that we should realize is, and this is something that I'm always amazed at, and that, you know, the more you study something, I think the more you realize this is pretty intricate. This is very intricately designed. They have entire books. I have this book sitting on my shelf for the literary structure of the books of the Old Testament. So that, and you can see a simplified version of that, say, in a good study Bible, that it'll have an outline of the book. There's a design to the structure of the book. It's not that just somebody sat down like we would in a word processor and just kind of stream of consciousness just kind of started spitting things out. No, there's purpose to it. There's a design. It's kind of like, at least in terms of the literary pattern, you know, oftentimes books of the Bible will go A, B, C, D, D1. Let's see, I can't do letters backwards. C, B1, A1. So that it's a perfect, you know, it's a perfect crossing pattern in that regard. And I've pointed that out in some of the sermons at times. And I'd have to look here and really kind of trace out the patterns here to see, are there these kinds of connections? But surely at the broader level, he is saying, you're eating, but you're eating in the wrong way. You're using your bodies, but you're using your bodies in the wrong way. And your spirituality tells you that you can be doing these things, but your spirituality is not true spirituality. And so, yeah, I think that there's something to be said for that. Any other questions or observations? Let me bring your attention to, originally it's framed as a question, but I'll show you how Christian liberty, for example, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 4. Listen to this, and I think Christian liberty is the Reformed doctrine that would be based upon some of Paul's statements here that he makes, and upon others. But Confession 20, paragraph 4, and because the powers which God has ordained and the liberty which Christ has purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and to preserve one another. So notice here, Christian liberty is not for the destruction of one another. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. So notice this, they're saying anybody who under the pretense or who claims Christian liberty to violate what the Word of God has explicitly forbidden, say they're not upholding Christian liberty, they're using it for the very intention that it was not supposed to be used. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, conversation being lifestyle, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions and practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ has established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church and by the power of the civil magistrate. So in this case, you know, the Westminster Divines, in their own doctrinal conclusions, they basically say, if somebody claims Christian liberty for something that the Word of God clearly forbids, well, then you can proceed with church discipline, or if necessary, you can proceed with, you know, bringing these matters before the civil magistrate. I'd make the qualification to say the civil magistrate, of course, would be employed in criminal matters. I had a colleague who, you know, well, at least you see much of this made in TV, patient-client privilege. When I used to watch a couple of shows where they're like cop shows, they'd go into the doctor and they'd say, well, we'd like to see the records. And I feel like saying, oh, come on, man, everybody knows this, patient-client privilege. You got to get a warrant before you can look at the files. But that's not so, I think, and Tom can correct me, I don't know about the medical profession, but that's not so when a crime has been committed. When a crime has been committed, then the doctor, the pastor, the counselor, whatever, I believe is not under the obligation to maintain that patient-client privilege, but can then go report it to the authorities. So I had a colleague of mine who was doing some counseling and basically uncovered child abuse, and of a really sordid sort. And so he went and called a pastoral friend to get counsel and said, what should I do? He says, get off the phone with me right away and call the police department now and call and get them involved. He said, but what about donut? Nope. He says, a crime has been committed, and you have not only the practical obligation, but the moral obligation to report this. And whatever counseling damage might be done by this, it's far outweighed by protecting these children. You know, so he had to do that. 911. You know, what's the emergency? Okay, here it is. Here's the situation. Cops showed up and they took care of everything. So, in that sense, yeah, the civil magistrate would get involved. So, any other questions before we wrap up? Okie dokie. We'll close in a word of prayer.